And I'd like to read verses 4 to 9. Numbers chapter 21. 4 to 9. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear a very familiar section of Scripture, but may we learn new things from it, not only for ourselves, but for others we minister to from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm very much aware that for many of us, this is an extremely familiar section of Scripture because of its use in the New Testament and some very critical places. And because of that, I think it's good for us to look at this because this incident if we know this incident well, it will help us to minister the gospel to other people. But it will also helps us to look at things we think we know and realize there's stuff there that I haven't thought about, I haven't addressed. So to prepare us for the Lord's Supper this morning, I'm going to look at this familiar text. Many of you know it from John's Gospel. But we're going to look at that familiar text and try to learn some things we maybe hadn't really observed before, thought about, and think about them in its context. First, I want to look at it historically. Where are we in Bible history? Well, in the context, Miriam has already died, and Aaron has just died. And so the generation of Jews that came out of Egypt 40 years before is now almost, they've almost died off. Some are still left. The serpents took some of them. They wouldn't look. So the unbelievers are, many of them are dying off. And so some are still left. But the new generation that were under 20 at the time of the Exodus are now young and middle-aged adults. They're in their 40s, 50s, 60s. Because 40 years have passed. Aaron's death is recorded in chapter 20, verse 23 to 29. And there's something very interesting. So his death has just happened. And so Miriam has died. Now Aaron's died. And of course, you know Moses is going to be dying right after Midian. That was his last big fight. And he's going to die. But if you slip over it, hold your place right here in Numbers 21. And slip over to Numbers 33. We have a travel itinerary in chapter 33, a very boring itinerary because it's just names and places. They camped here and went there, camped here and went there. And if you don't have a map in front of you, you don't even know what it's talking about. But in that travel itinerary of many, many verses, you get you know, you get 49 verses of travel itinerary. But in that itinerary, in verse 37, Numbers 33:37, and they removed from Kadesh and encamped in Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. Now, this is important because when does Aaron die? In the 40th year of coming out of Egypt. So the 40 years of wandering are almost over now, right? And he dies in our chapter. The record of his death is in chapter 20, verse 23 to 29. Is everybody following me chronologically? So what we have here is presented as real history, Bible history, not mythology. It's real history. And we are intended by God to look at it historically, real places. They camped here, they went there, they camped here, they went there. This person died, that person died, and so forth. So this is an event that we are to look at historically. Even though some people, when they look at it, they might think, well, this has got miracles in it. This can't be history. This must be some kind of mythology. That's how liberals look at it. And so if it's got miracles in it, people looking at a serpent, bronze serpent on a pole, it's got to be mythology because it's miraculous and all of that. So, but the Bible doesn't present it this way. The Bible presents this as something that happened, really happened in history, 1,400, 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And we are intended to look at it historically as something God really did. These are real people that really died and some really saved by looking at the serpent on the pole. And these are events that took place in our world in the Old Testament. Second, let's look at Numbers 21 providentially. Providentially. Because God is the God of history. History is under his control. And God is the God of providence. And as you've heard me quote J. Vernon McGee many times, providence is God's hand in the glove of history. So just like you put your hand in the glove and you make things happen, God puts his hand in history and makes things happen. The Exodus was an event that God brought about in history, but it was providential because God was bringing it about. Now, when we look in Exodus 21, verse 4, we find out something very interesting about providence, and you've already found this out in your life. God likes to surprise us. And some of his surprises we don't like. And we get upset with God. Get disillusioned with God because he's not doing things in our history the way we think they should be done. Well, I was counting on this, but then you shut the door on that and it didn't happen, and then people get mad at God. Well, that's what happened here, and you got to read verse 4 with verse 5 to really get what's going on here. And they, that's 2 million Jews, journeyed from Mount Hor, that's where Aaron died, by the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom. Edom's in the north. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, let's back up a little bit. These people had just, and this is why it's so important to study stuff in context. This is largely the new generation, not the old generation. The old generation's been dying off one by one for 40 years because they're not going to go into the promised land. They're gone. And only Joshua and Caleb of that old generation, over 20, got to go in. You know that. The rest of them are dropping dead, as Psalm 90 talks about. And that old generation had tested God and criticized God and given God a hard time for 40 years. And now, but this is now basically the new generation. And the new generation accomplished something their parents did not accomplish. They in chapter 21:3, tasted the first fruits of victory over the enemies in that area. Their parents lost the battle in that same place years before, being presumptuous in chapter 14:45. And this next generation has just won a battle where their parents lost a battle. And they got to be feeling good. They've got to be feeling good. So in 21:3, well, let's just read it, 21:1. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the Negev, heard that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoner. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you'll indeed deliver this people into my hand, I'll utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. Same place their parents lost a battle in 1445 of this book, years before. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Here's what's going on. They just won a battle. No one had won a battle before. They won a battle. They're thinking, we got it made now. And then God turns them around. Instead of going north where they were going, instead of taking advantage of the battle, they go south. You got to have a Bible map to get that. And they're much discouraged in the way. And they're thinking, what? We finally win a battle and we don't get to take advantage of it, and God's making us go south. Ian DeGweed said, the new generation was clearly new in more than just name. They were a generation who by faith were winning the battles that their parents never dared to attempt. And I would qualify that they did attempt it after God told them not to do it because they'd already sinned and they failed. And some of the old generation are still alive to see their children do what they couldn't do. And that must have been interesting for the kids, right? I mean, they're not kids now. They're in their 40s and 50s, 30, 40s and 50s and so forth. But then, remember, they're being led by the Shekinah glory, who is Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who's over the tabernacle, and when the Shekinah moves, they move. And he turns south, and when he moves, they move, and now they're going south, and they're thinking, what's this all about? We win a battle and then retreat. And you remember Robert E. Lee had a hard problem with that at Gettysburg, didn't he? Men won a battle, and strategically it'd be better to retreat. I can't leave after these men have been today. So they turned south. And here is the issue, and the Dutch commentator, I can't say his name, probably Case can, but I can't. I can't even hardly spell it. But he said, it's translated in English, or I wouldn't be able to read it. But he said, the problem here is they can't exploit this military success since they were moving south after Edom's refusal. And the ESV and the Holman Bible says the people became impatient. The people became impatient because of the journey. Do you ever become impatient when things aren't going the way you think they should? You're looking at someone that does that quite often. It's very easy for me to get impatient when something's not going the way that I think it ought to be going. I have my hopes up here and then, you know. And so the picture here is God's providence gives them a great victory and God is blessing. And then God turns them around and they're going south and they think, what's this all about? And God had other, by the way, God had other victories ahead for them. But now it seems to them it's all for nothing. And isn't that just like us? God's providence isn't working the way I expected it to work, and I'm pretty discouraged about that. We get frustrated. God's not doing something the way or the time we think is appropriate. And literally it says, this word impatient, their souls became short. It's a very colorful picture. Their souls became short. Did your soul ever become short with God? Or with your wife? With your kids? Or with your pastor? Or with somebody else? In Judges 16:16, Samson was with Delilah, and you know she wanted him to tell her the secret of his strength, and she nagged him day after day and pled with him until she wore him out, and that wore him out was his soul became short. And this impatience is the root sin of all the complaining that's going on later. And my impatience with God and his providence is my root sin when I complain about how things are going. Now, some of us are pretty, some people are more reserved than others. I'm not too reserved. If I'm feeling something, people know it. But, you know, here it clearly got way out of hand. And the sins in verse 5, and that's what I want you to see, are a result of the short-souled impatience in verse 4. This is the product of that impatience. Sooner or later, when we're impatient with God, we say something we shouldn't say. Unless you're not like me, and I think you are, because we all have fallen hearts. So it says in verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. They spoke against God, can you believe it? And against Moses. And this is what they said. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Where have we heard that song before? That's the chorus that their fathers were singing, and now they're talking like their parents. Doesn't it scare you, parents, when your kids, you see your sins in your kids? You think, just like me. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? I know where they got that. And so here, where we've seen that phrase before, earlier in the book of Numbers by the other generation. But now the new generation are actually engaging in the same complaining their parents were doing earlier. Wherefore have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and are so loath this light bread, that's the manna. They're complaining about the manna that was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. So guess what? Yes, they're different than their parents on one level. They got a faith that the parents didn't have. But then on another level, they're just the same. I think every generation thinks they're better than the one before. But as you get older, you find out, nope, I sure thought that way when I was 20, but I know now I'm not. Turn with me to it's just a fascinating thing to think through all this. Turn with me to Numbers, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, God is a God of history, and God is a God of providence. But God has ethics. God has moral standards. This is an ethical universe run by an ethical God who makes ethical demands on us. He'd be a lot more popular down here if he didn't, but he must, because it's the way he is. He has to be himself. And this is very convicting when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we begin to think through all of this. And bear with me as I read down through it. I'm just going to skip down through this. But I want you to see Jesus Christ was with them in the wilderness. The rock that was struck represents him, the water coming out, and the manna and all the rest. He was the one, he was the Hamalek Adonai that led them out of Egypt. But notice what Paul says. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers, that's the people who lived 14 centuries before, were under the cloud. That's the Shekinah cloud that was guiding them. When it stopped, they stopped. When it moved, they moved. And all passed through the sea, that's the Red Sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual food, that's manna, did all eat the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, which was Christ. That rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. They had incredible privileges, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That wasn't a merry-go-round. That was an orgy. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell one day in 23,000. Now here's our verse. Neither let us put Christ to the test. Neither let us test Christ as some of them, not all of them, but some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents. Now the Apostle Paul reaches back into this story and the chapters that precede it and follow it to bring ethical demands on the Corinthians. And he's basically saying there is a moral lesson in the Bible. And when we teach the Bible, we should teach it redemptively. We don't teach it like a rabbi. We teach it as a Christian. We teach it redemptively. We have Christ at the center and redemption. But that doesn't mean that there aren't moral lessons. In the same stories that are taught giving redemptive truth, there's other stuff going on too. The Bible is taught to bring people to Christ and see God in his great redemptive work. That's the main thing. But God's multitasking. And the Bible's like a Swiss Army knife. It's a wonderful thing about the Bible, the multifaceted functioning of Scripture. Just like a Swiss Army knife can do more than one thing. And the Creator who made the Bible also made an oak tree. And an oak tree can do more than one thing. It can give you shade. It can give squirrels shelter. It can give you walnuts to eat and give you wood. Same thing with oak trees. Same thing with a river. You got water to travel on, fish to eat, bathe in, swim in, drink out of, at least some rivers. and enjoy it, irrigate things with it, or dam it up and get power from it. So God has everything that God makes. It's got multifaceted functions in creation, and the Bible is the same thing. Yes, we're to see Christ in all the Scriptures, as Luke 24 says, and that is the main thing, and we should keep the main thing the main thing. We don't teach it redemptively. We're not teaching it properly. But there, with that and alongside of that are moral and ethical lessons for God's people, illustrated in the Old Testament. And Paul understood that, and that's why he reached back to a story we usually look at redemptively, and he looked at it ethically. He wasn't denying the redemptive part. In fact, he's teaching it because he's seeing Christ there. But he's emphasizing this this ethical part here. Aren't you glad God is a God of history? I am. History is important because God's ordained it. Providence is important. I love providence. I love providence even when God surprises me. And sometimes it upsets me, but I learn that he's right, not me. That's a good thing. But there's also this other thing going on with God. He's an ethical God. He's a moral God. And he expects certain behavior from his people. And he loves us too much to let it go by unchallenged. He loves Bill Hickson too much to let Bill Hickson sin successfully and happily. He restores our soul. And we may not want it restored at the time, but he does. I'm watching my daughter Amy's dog. He's a little, whatever he is. And he thinks he's a big dog. He's just a little dog. But Andrea let him out in the morning to do his morning routine. And both the cats were on the deck. And they got into it. And the poor little dog's, he's blind. He's got detached retinas and he's got cataracts. He's had surgery on his eyes, but he's blind. So he smelled the cats and took off after the cats. And he was running in every direction. The cat's looking at him. It was kind of funny. But, you know, it's one of those things where we're like that. We've got our behavior that we're going to continue because of our fallen nature. Just like dogs chase cats, we have a fallen nature and we're going to do certain things. And so what did Andrea have to do? She had to go in there and break it up. And God's going to break it up. He's just going to do that. He's going to deal with it. He's not going to let it go. And that's a good thing. Because we sinners sin because they're sinners and they're just going to keep sinning. But God says, nope, not my people. We're going to deal with this. We're going to deal with this. Some of you heard this story, but Dr. Whitcomb and his wife were at our house having dinner when we were living in your house. And we had a little dining room off the kitchen. And we had cats, and they had a dog, and they brought a little dog in. And he was going to speak at Morton Hall that evening to students. And Linda had a nice meal fixed. We're all sitting at the little table. And one of the kids, we put the cats out so the dog could come in, and one of the kids opened some door we didn't see, and the cat came in. And guess where the cat went? Right under the table where the dog was. And guess what happened? Same thing had just happened on our deck this morning. And Dr. Whitcomb looked at me and he said, "Evolutionists believe cats and dogs aren't related, but we know different, don't we?" It's really funny statement. But, you know, people fight like cats and dogs. People do things and have squabbles. People do things because of their nature, just like cats and dogs do. What's their nature? We sin because we are sinners. But God has something better for us. God has something more for us. And he just won't let it pass. Even something like grumbling, even like Bill Hickson's impatience. And God's probably tired of dealing with me on that, but he's not going to stop. He's a good shepherd to me and to you, and he will restore your soul whether you want it restored or not. Little Shogun didn't want to come in. He wanted to keep chasing cats, but he had to come in. And so God is good enough to go after us. And that's what was going on with this serpent stuff. God sent the poisonous serpents. And that brings us to our fourth way of looking at Numbers 21, and that's spiritually. We've looked at it historically. We've looked at it providentially. We've looked at it ethically. But there's this spiritual thing going on. And this spiritual thing going on is very, very important. Turn back to Numbers chapter 21. People come under God's correction. I've been under God's correction many, many times, and it's never enjoyable, except for the fact I know God loves me, or He wouldn't do it. And that is enjoyable. God didn't let me get away with that. God loves me enough to say, I want you better than that. So it's painful, but also kind of wonderful. And so here, notice the people are speaking against God, Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loathes this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people. And many people of Israel died. Now that got their attention. By the way, people are dying all over this planet. Shouldn't that get our attention? The death rate for every generation is 100%. Shouldn't that get our attention? People are still dying. Science can't fix that. It's supposed to get our attention. And so, serpents come, people are bit, many people are dying. It got their attention. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sin." Isn't that what God wants you to say to Him? Not just telling you did it, but agree with Him that this was wrong. "For we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. So you've got supplication and intercession going on here. The people asked Moses to pray to do what? Take away the discipline. So they confess and ask God to take away the discipline. Very interesting what's going on here. So, God is working. The interesting thing is they get more than they ask for. They get more than they ask for. They prayed that God would take away, they prayed, asked Moses to pray so God would take away the snakes. That's all they prayed for. They didn't pray for anybody to get healed. They just prayed for the snakes to go away. And both the people and Moses, and I'm assuming Moses prayed what they asked him to pray for, got better than they asked. That's what 7 to 9 is all about. They never prayed anybody to be healed. They never prayed for anybody to be saved from death. They just prayed for no more snakes, no more snake bite. And all of this is God dealing with this nation spiritually. And part of God's goodness in dealing with us, He gives us more than we ask and better than we ask. And doesn't that make you feel about that high? I sinned against the Lord. And I ask Him to stop the discipline and I confess. And then somehow God blesses us better than we ever did. I've told this story on myself. I would have lied to my dad one time and I was gambling. I was playing pool in Hopper's Pool Hall in Chillicothe when they were building the smokestack. And unfortunately, I was winning, and those guys wouldn't let me leave. It's one of the bad things about gambling. I finally learned not to do that. I was 16 years old. No, 15 years old. And worse than that, I'd lied to my parents to ask where I was going, and I told them, the friends, and I was going. And they didn't want me to go where I was going. The only time I ever tried to lie to my dad. And I got caught. My brother came by and saw me in there. And my dad shook him down. He caved and told him. And I'm walking home. And my dad picked me up. And I got disciplined. I got my backside tanned. And the other part of discipline when I would mess up is I had to get up at 4:30 in the morning and go on the bread truck with my dad. which I hated that. And I made that journey quite a bit. But my dad did something else after we got home. The next day was his day off. I was 15. I was 16. And I didn't have my license yet. He took me out driving all day. I think he thought, my son needs some father-dad time, not just discipline. Now, that's what I wanted more than anything else, and he gave me what I didn't deserve. And that did more good for me than that paddle did. I needed both, by the way. Or that it was very important for me to get that other part from my dad. And it's very important for us to get that and see that from God. The Psalms talk about that. As a father pities his children, God has that other side to him. That's what this whole business is. Healing people who were bitten because of their sin, taking away the consequences and dealing with it. It's a wonderful thing here. Now, in 2 Kings 18, 7 centuries later, the brass serpent becomes an artifact that's worshipped. Remember that? I'm running out of time. I can't turn to that. 2 Kings 18, 1 to 6. And the king destroys it. And it needed to be destroyed. I think one reason we don't find more artifacts is God's afraid we'd worship. And so, what very important, and this Dutch commentator says they came to see it as carrying a power autonomously and made it into a god. And so the copper snake itself had some kind of, as if the copper snake itself had some kind of medicinal power. And so God destroyed it through the king. Needed to be. So we looked at this historically, providentially, ethically, spiritually, very rich. Now look prophetically in John 3. If you'll turn to John chapter 3, verse 14. While you're turning, I'll read something in the Apocryphal Book of Wisdom. It's not in the Bible, unless it's a Catholic Bible. It's apocryphal, but written after the Old Testament, before the New Testament. And they understood 2 Kings 18 and Numbers 21 quite well. It says, they were troubled for a small season that they might be admonished, having a sign of salvation to put them in remembrance of the commandments of the law. For he that turned himself toward it was not saved by the thing that he saw, but by you that art the Savior of all. And so that writer understood it was God that saved him, not the snake. And but you know, people make mistakes. Some even think the communion cup or baptism or something that God gives is what saves, not God. Now John chapter 3 is, we're going to look at it prophetically. John chapter 3, verse 14. You know this verse, and this is, I got saved on verse 16, but verse 14 is the golf tee that enables you to tee off with 15 and 16. God sets it up. God working, I'm not a golf guy, but you guys are golf. God set it up. The Old Testament history, 1,500 years earlier, that historical event was meant to picture a later historical event, Jesus on the cross, and Jesus knew it. And so Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man is Jesus, and lifted up on the cross, of course, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the story in Numbers is a foreshadowing, a historical, prophetic picture of the death of Jesus. Christ. And Jesus is here talking about, earlier in the chapter, the limitation and liabilities of physical birth, and he's now presenting how to be born again to Nicodemus. And he uses this story. Just as those people got physical life when they looked, you can get spiritual life in connection with believing. And the earlier lesser deliverance in history is a prophetic picture of a later greater deliverance in history. There's a coherence and a continuity that runs through the Bible like a melody line. What a precious thought that is. And if you want to understand John 3:16, you got to understand 14. Because 14 is the way to understand God's teaching in these other verses. The unparalleled love of God the Father, the unique gift of God the Son, and the unprecedented opportunity that fallen men have now. This whole planet is a snake pit. And everybody on it has been bitten. There's an island off of South America, I think it's off of Brazil, that no one's allowed to go on, because it's covered with poisonous snakes from one end of the island. You cannot step onto the beach of that island and survive, let alone go in the interior. Now, I'm sure if you were dressed properly, you might survive a little longer, but it's just covered in poisonous snakes. That's this planet. It's a place of death. And as it be illogical as well as illegal to go on that island, who would really, you know, people say, well, you know, intergalactic people want to come here and do something. Really? That's the place where sin happened in the universe. That's the place where people die. Why would we want to go there? God the Father is the greatest giver. God the Son is the greatest gift. And we have the greatest opportunity. But like these people back in Numbers 21, we face the necessity of being saved from an already existing condition. D.A. Carson said, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus didn't come to a neutral world in order to save some and condemn others. He came to a lost world to save some. The world needed a Savior before Jesus came. And that's true. These people were in trouble. In Numbers 21, they needed to be saved before Moses made the copper serpent on the pole. There was no other antidote then, and there's no other antidote now. Last, I want to look at it personally. It's number 6. Because if we look at it all these other 5 ways and we don't look at it personally, we have failed ourselves and we failed the Bible's purpose. If we know the other 5 points thoroughly and neglect this, shame on us. A holy, loving, covenant God of the Bible does act in grace to fallen people. Salvation is of the Lord. No one in Numbers 21 could be saved apart from the look of faith. All those who refused to believe God died. They were dying and they died. Everyone who looked lived. That's what Numbers 21 says. Everyone who looked lived. Everyone who looked lived. No exceptions. Only the Lord had the anti-venom. Only the Lord had prepared the cure. It was His plan, not Moses' plan, not the people's plan. And here is the kicker. God expects and God demands a response from the guilty, the condemned, and the judged. No one had, and that response was to look. The look of faith. No one had to climb the pole and touch the copper snake or kiss it. No one was expected to cure themselves or even help each other or even kill snakes. It was just like the hymn, Look and Live. They looked with their physical eyes. We looked with the eyes of our heart. You know the shocking thing about people, though? It's the same gospel, and if you want to understand what believing is, it's defined by verse 14. They looked away from themselves and looked to God's provision and to save them, and at that moment they lived. When we look away from our good works and we look away from ourselves and we look to what God has done, we live. The sad thing is, men are putting blindfolds on themselves lest they get a glimpse of it. They treat the cross of Calvary like Medusa's face. I better not look at it, I'll turn to stone. I better not believe in that gospel. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? And so if God has given you grace to look on Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Savior, you better thank Him for that. People are looking everywhere else. Isaiah 45:22, God says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." And I'm paraphrasing C.S. Lewis. He said, the tragedy of history and the story of history, I'm paraphrasing it, is that mankind is looking everywhere else to make themselves happy but in God. Looking everywhere else. And you know it's true, right? People that you talk to, they try every religion before Christianity, every philosophy, every pleasure, anything but Christianity. They look everywhere else. But they're afraid to look at the cross. They're afraid to be magnetized by the love of God in John 3:16. This morning, we're going to take the cup and the bread. What are we doing? We are saying to ourselves and others, I've been snake bit. And I'm celebrating my salvation. In Jerusalem, there's a biblical zoo. It's the most visited paid attraction in Jerusalem. And that biblical zoo has animals of the Bible. They have 170 different diverse species in it, and most of them are animals that were in the Bible. 62 acres. It's a fascinating place. And when we were there, whenever we were there last October, I thought, I want to see that snake. I want to see the snakes. I was checking out all the snakes because I was curious about the snakes and what kind of snakes they might be, if they knew. So that was something that was on my priority list when I went there. But even more important than that is to know the snake that bit us. Maybe you'll never be in Jerusalem until Jesus comes. You don't have to know the kind of snake that bit them. But you do have to know the snake that bit the human race. That serpent in Genesis 3. You were born with that venom in your veins. And that snake is ID'd in Revelation 12:9. That ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The whole world. We were born with that venom in our heart. Rather believe anyone or anybody but God. We're born that way. May God work in your heart this morning. For someone here who's not yet a Christian, Jesus ID'd himself as the ultimate and only antidote to that mortal bite the human race has suffered. As we take the bread and the cup, and you see others saying, I love the cross, I love the one that's on it, I trust his body and his blood, I trust his death, and the reason I'm eating the bread and drinking the cup is my faith is placed in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I've looked and lived And I know he's done for me what I could never do and no one else could do for myself. If you're here without Christ, may you put your faith in him today. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. As we take the bread and the cup, we begin to celebrate, which others ignore. But we're remembering, just as they confess their sins and were contrite, we need to confess our sins. We're not taking communion because we're good people or better people than others. We're taking communion because we know we're sinners saved by grace and by the blood of Jesus. And we're celebrating not as holy angels who never sinned, but as sinners who've been saved. Thank you, Father, for our blessed Savior and the great price of redemption. And we celebrate it now together. Amen.